the simplicity of that song and yet the wonder of that song and truly the secret to so much of Christian living, take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, I want to also, it's good to see Joe and Rita Teague here this morning. I know we have been praying for them on Wednesday nights. Joe just recently had a heart transplant at the Cleveland Clinic. And we are so glad to see you here this morning. And I know that it's been kind of a rough road. And Joe and Rita are friends of our friends in Pennsylvania, and that's kind of the connection. And so we want to especially welcome them this morning. It's good to see them here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to this morning look at verses 21 through verse 26. Let's read starting in verse 21 of Matthew 5. And by the way, we are reading from the New American Standard. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we again ask that you would teach us. Lord, we would come before your word with a teachable spirit, with a humble spirit. Lord, we know that all of the truth that you would have us to know is here revealed in your word. But we so desperately need your grace and your help. And so we ask the Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes and our hearts and our minds as we consider your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. While we were back home in Pennsylvania this past week, the headlines of the local paper were filled with the results of the latest verdict, a verdict that was much anticipated by everybody in Lancaster County, though I doubt anybody else has heard about it. Michael Roseborough, 42 years old, was found guilty of murdering his wife in the summer of 2008. Now, what made this such a fascinating case was the fact that Michael Roseborough was not only just 42 years old, but he was the last one that you would expect would murder his lovely wife. He was a good-looking young man, a successful owner of a business in a very small town in Lancaster County, Reinholds, Pennsylvania. Reinholds, Pennsylvania is one of those places that if you blink, you'll miss it. My dad and I used to go pitch and putt golfing at the Reinholds golf course, and I think that's the only thing there of note other than the fire department. And here this successful, young, good-looking man of only 42 years old was found guilty of murdering his wife. It was because he was having an affair. But we are fascinated by murder, and especially this kind of murder. It brings to mind the O.J. Simpson trial. It brings to mind the Sam Shepard trial of 1954, which was the murder took place in Bay Village, which was so followed by the media. We are fascinated by murder. And I think because it is seen as the ultimate sin that any person could commit. In fact, I think it's interesting when you go out and you talk to people about the Lord and if you witness to them, and sometimes I like to ask the question, do you believe in heaven and hell? And most people will say yes. Now, increasingly, people will say no or they don't know, but most people, I think, still will say yes. They believe in heaven and hell. And the next question, obviously, is, well, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Who does go to hell? And probably the first thing out of everyone's mouth is, well, murderers. Murderers go to hell. Everybody's agreed that murderers go to hell. And what they mean, usually, when they say that is, all murderers go to hell, and I'm not a murderer. And what they're really doing is justifying themselves, saying that they're not murderers. But in reality, when we consider Michael Roseboro and men like him, or others like him, we really find that the seed of murder is in all of our hearts. That's really what Jesus is pointing at in this passage. And that's what the law pointed at when it was given by Moses. Because when we look at a guy like Michael Roseboro, our thought should not be, well, he got what he deserved, but our thought really should be, except for the grace of God, there go I. Because all of us have the seed of murder in our hearts. Under certain circumstances, certain environment, we would all be in that position. And I rather suspect if you would ask Michael today, or let me put it this way, if you would have asked Michael when he was 18, do you think that you would ever commit murder? I rather suspect he would have thought it was the last thing in the world he'd ever do. But he did it. But when Moses gave the law, or when God gave the law through Moses and said, thou shalt not kill, it was not merely pointing to murder, it was pointing to the fact that all of us in our hearts have the seed of murder. And that's really what Jesus is pointing out here in verses 21 through 26. And so we want to look at this text this morning and consider Jesus' teaching on murder. And also then we will see how it relates to the things that go after this. Let's look at verse 21. Well, let me point out, first of all, by way of outline, that we are going to look, first of all, at the contrast that Jesus makes. The contrast that Jesus makes between the Jews' interpretation of the law and the true understanding of the law. And then in verse 22, we will consider the principle regarding what God really truly considers to be murder. And then lastly, in verses 23 through 26, we will consider briefly the application of that principle to our lives. Let's, first of all, consider the contrast that Jesus makes in verse 21. He begins by saying, you have heard. And then he says in verse 22, but I say to you. And by saying that, he is building a contrast. He says, you have heard, but I say unto you. It's a contrast that he makes six times in this chapter. If you'll look down through in verse 27, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her in her heart. Verse 31, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, you have heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you. And down through the rest of this chapter, Jesus is developing a contrast. A contrast to what the Pharisees understood the law and the true meaning of the law. And all through the rest of this chapter, Jesus is explaining what it truly means to keep the law, and particularly in relation to our relationship to people. When you get into chapter 6, it changes and it speaks of our relationship with God. But here in these verses, in the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus is especially dealing with those things that have to do with our relationship with people. And so he develops this contrast. Now, look at verse 21, because he says, now this is the NASB, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Now, without going into the detail of the grammar, I want to explain briefly the issue here, and I will say this, the reason I'm going through this is because it's important in how we understand the rest of the chapter. Very literally, what it says in the Greek, it says, "You have heard that it has been said." And then at the end, it has, of the sentence, it has "those of old time." It's in a case that could be translated either "by those of old time" or "to those of old time." By the ancients or to the ancients. Now, the way that the NASB translates it, when it says, "You have heard that the ancients were told," they are translating it as though it's to the ancients. In other words, "it hath been said," "you have heard that it hath been said to the ancients," or to those of old time. If you take that understanding of it, it would imply that what Jesus is talking about here is the law itself. The other way to take it, which I think is the better way, is to understand it as saying, "by the ancients. You have heard that it was said by those of old time." In other words, they were the ones who were saying it, not the ones to whom it was said. Now what Jesus is talking about is not the law itself, but the interpretation of the law by those of old time. Does that make sense? Now the reason that's so critical and so important is because it sets up the whole context of this whole passage. Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with Moses as if what he's saying is new, or as if what he's saying is in somehow contradiction to what God said through Moses, or as if Jesus is now taking us to a new level that Moses didn't know. That's not what Jesus is saying. I've heard people say that the Sermon on the Mount is really taking the law to another level. No, this is Jesus, the very one who through Moses gave the law, interpreting it himself. This is the original intention of the law as given by Jesus. And what he's saying is, "You have heard that it was said by the ancients." In other words, this is how you as a Jewish people have historically understood what was said at Mount Sinai. But I say unto you, in other words, this is what the true understanding of the law is. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the contrast that he is making. And I think that that is evident by the verse that precedes in verse 20. This is what Jesus said just before he starts these contrasts. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And throughout the rest of the sermon, he is contrasting the righteousness as perceived by the Pharisees and the scribes and the righteousness that is necessary for heaven. And so in these contrasts, he is contrasting how the Pharisees understood the law and the scribes understood the law according to their traditions, and the true meaning of the law, which he is now explaining. None of these things were new. They were things that people who read the law and understood the Old Testament should have understood. He is not bringing out a new meaning. He is not taking it to another level. He is explaining the original intent of the law. Now that's the contrast that Jesus is making. He is making the contrast between how the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, interpreted the law and the true meaning of the law, as he is now going to give it. Now let us look then at the principle that he gives in verse 22. Well, this is really verse 21 and 2. He says, "You have heard that it was said of that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Let us begin with the law that he's talking about. The law, which actually we read this morning in Exodus chapter 20, is "thou shalt not kill," or "thou shalt not murder." That was the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Now, we have to emphasize, and I think it's especially necessary today, that the word here for kill is the word murder, as the NASB rightly translates it. It is murder. We have to emphasize, and especially I think in the nature of our culture, we have to make a distinction between murder and other types of killing. Let me begin with maybe the most extreme. There are those who, when they slaughter the chickens, talk about the murder of the chickens. Killing animals, for any reason, is not murder, as the environmentalists, the extreme ones, would have us believe. It is not murder to kill an animal. He's not talking about killing animals, obviously. There are other types of killing of men that are, if I can put it this way, that are given allowance for in the Old Testament. For example, capital punishment. It is biblically legitimate for governments to put to death those who commit certain crimes like murder. That's based on Scripture, like Genesis 9:6. But so it's not talking about capital punishment. There is allowance, if I can put it this way, in Scripture for what is called manslaughter. In other words, unintentional killing of somebody, where it wasn't premeditated and it wasn't out of anger or it wasn't out of hatred, where it was an accident. Someone was killed because of something you did, but it wasn't intentional. Although that was punishable, it was not seen as murder in the Old Testament. It's also not speaking of war or self-defense. It is speaking clearly of premeditated, out of anger, murder of another person. That is what the law is speaking about. Now, what was the Jewish misinterpretation? Now, strictly speaking, what they say here in verse 22, strictly speaking, it's true. It says, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." That was their understanding of it. The misinterpretation was this, that they were only concerned with the external act of murder, and they only saw, at least according to this, the external or temporal punishment. And so, the Pharisees could very easily come to this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," and they would see for themselves that they obviously were not guilty of murder. This is how they understood the Ten Commandments, from a purely negative, purely legalistic perspective. Now, let me give you an example, because this is a perfect example of how the Pharisees understood the law, and to be honest with you, it's how most people understand the law today. If you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus, came running, asking for eternal, or, you know, "What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus very calmly says, "Well, you must, you know, keep the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" He says, "Well, you shall not kill, or you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not," and he goes down through the list. And his response is, "Well, I've kept all those." Now, strictly speaking, I have no doubt that he did. See, what he said in his mind is, "Yeah, I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, I never committed adultery with a woman. Yeah, I'm good. I've done that since I was a kid. What else should I do?" And Jesus points to the one thing that really got to his heart. Really, it's the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, which is the only one that is clearly, unequivocally internal, having to do with desires. And I think it's interesting, that's the one that Jesus did not mention when he spoke, when he gave the list in the first time. So he says, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, you see what Jesus did was he put it in a totally different realm. You see, now he was getting at his heart. He wasn't willing to do that. But see, the Pharisees understood all these commandments as purely external. And that was their misunderstanding, because Jesus points out in verse 22 that the real meaning of the commandment, the real purpose of the commandment, was to point out the fact that every single human being is a potential murderer. That's what Jesus is saying. That all of us fall under the edict of guilty when we read, thou shalt not murder. So he says in verse 22 something that's quite startling. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says this to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That was an extremely strong and startling statement. First of all, because he equates feelings of anger with murder. Now, I don't know about you, but I think all of us have had feelings of anger, right? And in most cases, there is a place for righteous anger in Scripture, although I doubt that we experience that nearly as often as we experience fleshly anger. Jesus says the person who feels angry, he doesn't even talk about acting on it. He simply says the person who is angry with his brother is liable. That is guilty. And then he says words of anger make one liable to judgment. Not just deeds, but actual words. And he gives two words. And the first one, and I must admit, the translation of the NASB is probably too light. It says, you good for nothing. Well, actually, the word is, and some of the translations actually keep just a transliteration of the Greek. It's actually the word raka, which we're not exactly positive all that it meant, but it was clearly a term of derision. It was probably something like a swear word that would have been obviously pejorative. This was not something that was, you know, you would call your friend. This is something that you would call someone in anger and in hatred. It kind of had the idea of being a good for nothing. I guess that's a legitimate idea. Numbskull, blockhead, those are some of the words that are suggested. But none of them, I don't think, really get at probably the depth of the... This was more or less a swear word. He says, if you say that, that makes you just as liable for the judgment of God. And then he says the word fool. He who calls his brother a fool. And the idea there is worthless, and maybe included the idea of godless. But obviously these are terms of derision said in anger and said out of anger. These things make one liable for the punishment and make them liable to this being guilty to this of this command. Now, I want to emphasize, I don't think necessarily God is saying or Jesus is saying that to murder is identical to being angry, or that they are equated necessarily. We know that obviously the consequences of murder are much greater realistically than angry feelings or words. But what he's saying is it's the same thing from the heart. It's the same heart. It's the seed of murder that we see in ourselves when we act in such a way and when we have such feelings and when we have such thoughts and when we say such things. And isn't it true that oftentimes these words that we have and these feelings we have are directed toward the people that are nearest and dearest to us, our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's true. It's sobering. Because he makes the statement then at the end of the verse that they are guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now that was startling as well. Because he wasn't just talking, the first two judgments, you might be able to say, well, those are confined to temporal things. But the last one he makes clear, he's talking about hell. This makes one liable to hell. And that's a startling statement. And what I believe he's saying, I think all three of the judgments are equivalent. In other words, he's not building up here to hell. They are all referring to hell. The one who is angry with his brother is liable to hell. The one who calls his brother Raca is liable to hell. The one who is calls his brother a fool is worthy of hell. Now that's a very, very strong statement. But that was the intent of the law. And Jesus makes it clear that it is not good enough simply not to kill, but that there is in all of us the seed of murder. And obviously the law was intended to point that out, that we are all guilty. All of our mouths are stopped. Well, that leads us then to the application in verses 23 through verse 26. He says, therefore, in verse 23, if you are presenting your offering. Now, let me just point out before I read through the thing. When it says, therefore, he's basically saying, in light of this truth, in light of the fact that even being angry with your brother makes you liable to the punishment, liable to judgment. In light of that truth, therefore, in other words, this is the application. This is the attitude that we should have. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, so that your opponents may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. There are two illustrations, if I can put it that way, or applications, two illustrations that Jesus gives here in relation to this principle. And they're very enlightening, though I must admit at first glance they are a little bit difficult. They're not what you would expect in many ways. And I must admit, and this is so often the truth, or so often the case when I preach, I have to say that I did not fully comprehend, and I still don't, but I mean I did not comprehend nearly the way that I do now this text before I studied it. But these two applications are, I think, very, very important because they shed further light on what Jesus is saying. And the first illustration, let me put it this way, the first illustration in verses 23 and 24 are describing the priority of reconciliation with our brothers, with our brother. In other words, in light of this truth, it ought to be a first priority that we reconcile with our brothers, any differences that we have. And then the second illustration in verses 25 through 26 speaks of the urgency of that reconciliation with our brother. But let me just look at this briefly in the time that we have left this morning. Verse 23 and 24 speaks of the priority of reconciliation in light of the fact that being angry with our brother makes us guilty before God of indeed liable to hell itself. It ought to be of the highest priority that we reconcile any differences that we have with our brother. And the first thing that I would observe in this regard, as you look at this verse 23 and 24, is the nature of worship and reconciliation. Notice what he says. If you are presenting your offering at the altar. Now that was obviously a form of worship. That's what they were supposed to do. But it was also a means of drawing nigh to God. It was a means really of atoning for your sin, wasn't it? You brought a sacrifice. In a sense, you were saying you're a sinner. That's what they were called to do. But he says, if you are there presenting your offering at the altar, and while you're presenting it, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now that was, someone has pointed out that that would actually be rather inconvenient. You remember he was giving this in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. Someone who was offering down at Jerusalem, and he's there waiting to, he's getting ready to offer his sacrifice, and he remembers that he has something against his brother, say back in Nazareth. That would be quite a deal for him to leave everything right there and go back to Nazareth and then come back. I mean, that would have been quite a trek. This wasn't like going next door. But that's how serious God takes reconciliation. For us to worship God and at the same time not to be right with our brother nullifies our worship. It's not true worship. It is superficial worship. It's unacceptable worship. It is not unlike what Samuel said to Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And you remember the background of that story. Saul was told by God to go and destroy the Amalekites. He said, destroy them completely. Destroy all their animals. And he went and destroyed most of the people. He kept the king alive, and he kept the best of the animals alive. It apparently was because he feared those who were around him who said, why don't we keep the animals? And he said, okay. So he kept the animals with the idea of giving sacrifices to the Lord. And actually, he went to worship the Lord, and Samuel comes to him and says, do you think the Lord has as much delight in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Do you think the Lord has as much delight in our coming and singing hymns and taking part in communion and hearing the word preached as he does in us simply doing the will of God? Listen, all the sacrifice in the world cannot make up for disobedience, cannot make up for being unreconciled to your brother. Now, obviously, there are cases where, you know, we try to reconcile and we can't necessarily because of the other person, and that's understandable. But the point is that we must attempt as much as possible with ourselves always to be reconciled to our brothers. And that is so important in regard to worship. But there is a second thing that I think I want to point out that maybe is not quite as obvious, and yet I think it's very, very important as you consider these two verses. There is in this a reversal of attitude that is somewhat unexpected that really gets to the point I think that Jesus is making. Let me explain what I mean. Notice he says, you're there at the altar, you're getting ready to offer your sacrifice, and he says, and you remember. Now, he doesn't say, you remember that you're angry with your brother, so go back and confess to your brother that you're angry with him. Or, you remember that your brother did something to you and you're upset at him, so go back and confront him. That's what you would expect in light of what Jesus had just said in verse 22. But what he says is, when you remember your brother has something against you. Notice it's a complete reversal of attitude. Why do you get angry? Why do I get angry? We get angry when someone offends us. And see, that's the whole mindset of the flesh. That's the whole mindset of our flesh. We get angry when someone offends us. But notice, this is the new nature. The new nature says, what have I done to my brother? I better go make it right. That's a complete reversal. That's a complete change of attitude that takes place when we are born again. Again, we're not perfect, but that is, in essence, what comes out of, if I can put it this way, the Beatitudes. The person who is poor in spirit, the person who has been born again, who is poor in spirit, who mourns over their sin and who is meek, who's merciful, that kind of person is not easily offended. But he is very quick to see that he has offended someone else. And he wants to make that right. That's the complete opposite. And that's what it means to fulfill this commandment. Consider 1 John chapter 3. It is interesting that the first crime committed in Scripture, or the first one recorded in Scripture, was murder, when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 3. And I want to read verses 11 through 19 in light of what Jesus has said here in Matthew 5. It says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." Excuse me. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." As John does so often, and quite frankly as Scripture does so often, there is a dichotomy made here between those who are of the Lord and those who are not. Those who are his children, those who are the children of God, are those who love. And the one who hates is not of God. It's a very strong black and white statement. But what I want you to observe is this. This is how the flesh works. The children of the devil are filled with anger. That anger leads to hate, and that hate leads to murder. But you understand that the child of God, it's completely in the opposite direction. It's not simply that we don't hate. It's not simply that we don't murder. But in fact, instead of anger, we have love. And that love leads to good deeds and ends in the giving of one's life for another. I like the way my grandfather put this. My grandfather, who was a pastor, and I'm not sure if this was original with him, but he gave me at one point a list of sayings that I thought were very, very good. My grandfather's name was Charles Good. He was a pastor in the Mennonite Church. And this is what he said. He said, "Hate begins with a thought, finds many ways of expression, and ends with a readiness to kill the other person. Love begins with a thought, finds many ways of expression, and ends with a readiness to die for the other person." Really, the fulfillment of this commandment is not simply that you do not kill somebody, but really the ultimate fulfillment is that you give your life for somebody. The fulfillment of this commandment is to love. It is to love. And that's what we are called to. And that's what Jesus, that kind of person is the kind of person who is quick to acknowledge offenses and not so much to count offenses against himself. That's the priority of reconciliation. It is a priority. It must be. It's the number one priority. If we are going to worship God, we must be reconciled to our brother. But let's look, lastly, at the urgency of reconciliation in verses 25 through 26, where Jesus gives another illustration. And I'll just say a couple words about this. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him in the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out there until you have paid up the last cent. The picture is that you're on the way to a court because of something apparently that another person has against you. You're on the way to a court, and if you can, well, what we might call today, settle out of court, if you can work things out with your brother now, you can avoid the court. But if you don't work it out with your brother now, then you face the court. And if the court, and this is the point of the judge and the officer, if they pronounce you guilty, there's nothing you can do at that point. You will be thrown into prison. And the picture seems to be this, or it seems to be pointing to this, that we should be very anxious to make right with our brothers now before we face the judgment of God. Particularly, I think it seems to be pointing, based on the parables of Jesus throughout the book of Matthew, it seems to be pointing to eternal judgment. That we cannot, on the one hand, be angry toward and hate our brother, and at the same time claim eternal life. So the idea here is, let us be very quick to reconcile with our brothers, lest we face the judgment of God. We ought to be very quick and very adamant about being clear in relation to other people and those around us. And that is an urgent matter. This is what it means to love. And this is what we are, this is Jesus' true interpretation of the law. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. And of course, the great fulfillment of this commandment was, in fact, Jesus himself. Jesus who, if we can put it this way, not only did not murder, but who actually gave himself to be murdered for those who murdered him. Now that's the complete opposite. He actually gave his life to be murdered by those who hated him in order to save them. Now that's the ultimate fulfillment of the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And as each and every one of us falls short in this regard, we look to him because he fulfilled the law in our place. He is our salvation. Listen, as we go down through these passages, these sections in the coming weeks, as we look at the various laws that the Lord points out and explains, let us remember, there is none righteous. There is none that can stand before this law of God. And the only hope that we have, the only hope that you have, is that you are in Christ, that you have turned from your sin, and you have put your faith in Christ, who did fulfill the law, who completed it perfectly. That's our only hope. He gave himself a ransom for many. I want to ask you this morning, has he given his life for you? Or let me put it this way, have you put your faith in what he has done? Have you put your faith in him? Have you turned from your sin? Are you born again? Listen, when we're born again, that doesn't mean we'll never ever suffer from anger again. We all know that that's just not true. But what it does mean is that you will turn from that anger. What it does mean is you will seek to walk with the Lord day by day. And the Holy Spirit will, by His grace, work in us to change us into the image of Christ so that we will day by day be more and more like Him. And I ask you, is that true in your life? Is God changing you into His image, into the image of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? For He is the one who fulfills the law on our behalf, and it's only as we put our faith and trust in Him that we can say that we have eternal life and that we have salvation. And so we come before Him every day through the blood of Christ. We do not deserve the grace that God has given to us, but in Christ we know that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge before You this morning that the only way in which we can come before You, the true and the holy God, is through the blood of Christ. For He is our sacrifice, He is our high priest, He is our advocate. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from Your grace in our lives, we would be completely lost and under judgment, the judgment of God. Father, we thank You for Your kindness shown to us in Christ. And Lord, I pray especially, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who does not know You as their Savior, who does not know the forgiveness of sin, whose heart is filled perhaps with bitterness, perhaps with anger, maybe lust, whatever it may be, Father, I pray that You would convict. I pray that You would show how Your law condemns every single one of us. And there is nothing that we can do to change ourselves. But it is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to You. And so, Father, I pray that You would work in each of our hearts today. I pray that You would guide us. Lord, if there be something in our hearts that is not right between a brother, may we be faithful, Lord, to make that right. And, Father, may You fill our hearts with genuine love for one another. And may You guide us in all these things. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.